So we are in John chapter 11 this morning, and I want to start out by saying that right out there by the road, by Warren Road, there's a sign. That sign says Sovereign Grace Church. But we don't come here and gather around that sign. The sign simply informs anyone driving up and down Warren Road that here is the location of Sovereign Grace Church. The sign is not the church. Its intent is to point people to it. Now, John has allowed, he's allowed us to follow Jesus back and forth to Jerusalem, where he has encountered growing resistance, growing hostility. There have been attempts to arrest him, attempts to even stone him to death, but he's escaped every time. The Jewish leaders simply refused to follow the signs to their logical conclusion that this one, this man, is the Messiah. He is the anointed one come down from heaven, the very Son of God. And John wrote his gospel so that you and I would follow those signs, that we would see these signs and that you and I would believe and that others would believe. Now John, along with Luke, gives his reason for writing this gospel. Luke wanted this dignitary called, named Theophilus, to know the events around Jesus' life. John says in chapter 20 this, in verse 30, "Therefore, many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may know that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So this is why John has written this gospel. And what has he told us in this book? He's told us so far six amazing miracles, signs that point to who Jesus is. And I'll recount those for you. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. In chapter 4, he healed the royal official's son. And I want to point out here, because we're going to be talking about Lazarus, Jesus healed the official's son. The official was from Capernaum, and Jesus was in Cana at the time. Jesus healed that boy from some distance away without saying anything directly about, like, be healed or anything like that. He just said, "Go, your son lives." He also healed the man by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he fed the multitude. And then in chapter 6, he walked on the water, and along with walking on the water, he brought the boat immediately to shore, miraculously. And then in chapter 9, he healed the blind man by putting the clay in his eyes. So John has showed us all of these things. Now listen to Steve Lawson's sermon on this passage, called Lazarus Come Forth. It's a great sermon if you listen to it. And he said this, "We've been climbing the Mount Everest of miracles. Now we've reached the mountain peak with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Some miracles are more shocking and stunning than others, and we have reached that most amazing of miracles so far." And unfortunately, it was so amazing to some carnal-minded Jewish leaders that it escalated their murderous hatred of Jesus. And so I've entitled this sermon, Lazarus Alive. The first thing I want us to see, and I'm going to read the text as we go, because we'll be reading quite a few verses. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16, so please, you can stay right there in your seat. And I want you to see life delayed. Life delayed. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." So I want you to see and understand, first of all, that Jesus and the disciples have gone across the Jordan River. They've left Jerusalem, and they've gone across the Jordan where John the Baptist was originally baptizing. And they've done this after the Jews have picked up stones with the attempt to stone Jesus for equating himself with God. They understood when he called himself the Son of God, he was claiming to be God. That was blasphemy in their view. And I want to point this out to you again, because one day we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to point out that Jesus, when he was talking to them in chapter 10, he referred to the book of Psalms as the law. I'm only pointing out that the whole Old Testament, the shortest name for the whole Old Testament was the law. That word law could refer not just to the first five books of the Bible, but all of it, the whole Old Testament. That's important when we get one day to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has argued with them that, hey, the judges, when he quoted Psalm, he said the judges of Israel who represented God's law, they were called gods. So if I represent God even more fully than they did, why can I not be called God? Answer that. And so Jesus has left Jerusalem. He is some distance away from Jerusalem and from Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And someone comes to him, a messenger, comes to him and says, "The one that you love is sick." And note, that's all it said as far as we know. They did not explicitly request that he come. And so I want to point out something about Mary. John tells us that this is the Mary that anointed Jesus. But that's going to take place in a few months. That hasn't happened yet. John simply in the 90s, he is looking back at the events and informing us this is the Mary, this sister of Martha, who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. We can read about that in Matthew 26. And John, again, is going to tell us about that in John chapter 12. John simply wants to know which Mary he's talking about. Their brother Lazarus was sick. And I will point out, too, that Luke chapter 7 records another incident with another woman. It's not this same person. Another woman was seen in Luke 7 wiping her tears off of the feet of Jesus and applying perfume to his feet as well. That's a different time and a different place. This is something that happened, we know, at least twice, if not more. And so, when Jesus gets this message, what does he say? Verse 4. That this sickness would not end in death. It was for his glory, the Son's glory, to be displayed. Now, I've mentioned before, when we talk about the glory of God, we can talk about it a couple of ways. There's just the intrinsic glory of God. God is just glorious. He just is. but there is ascribed glory. That's what I've prayed today that we would do, that we would ascribe glory to God. We would recognize the glory that's due Him and praise Him. It's the glory that comes from us to Him because of who He is, because of the glory that belongs to Him already. We just recognize it. And so we come to verse 5 and verse 6, and I want you to notice this. Jesus, because He loves them, all three of them, He loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He remained where He was for 2 days, two more days. I want to read a quote from John Calvin to you. This jumped out at me as I went through his commentary on this text. Because we're told that Jesus loved them all three and He remained 2 days where He was. He didn't rush back to Bethany at that moment. Listen to what Calvin says. We should not judge God's love through present circumstances. Christ often delays helping us, sometimes so that He may test our patience and make us more obedient. We're about to be told that this whole event takes place to build the faith of the disciples. And that's the truth. I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that Jesus couldn't be pushed. He couldn't be pushed and rushed to go back to Bethany. Why? Mary, His own mother, had tried to do that at Cana. She was pushing Him to reveal Himself. He refused. He said He wouldn't do it. His brothers tried to push Him to go to Jerusalem to the feast. And He told them, you can go anytime. There was an appointed time for Him to go. And so He delayed. He couldn't be pushed. And He's going to say that this event happens for the glory, for His glory to be seen. And not only that, but for the faith of His disciples. Look at verse 7. So He tells His disciples that they are going to go back to Bethany. Bethany. Did you know this is a little town? This was a little village. We're told in the Greek text, I think that's Latin, stadia is the term of measurement. So we're told there that Bethany was 15 stadia from Jerusalem. A stadia is an eighth of a mile, so eight stadia equals a mile. And it's 15 stadia away from Jerusalem, so it's just under 2 miles from Jerusalem, this little town. Why is that important? It's important mainly because Jesus is danger close. He is walking back into danger. That's what the disciples are going to say, right? And I just want you to know, I tried to look this up, do a little research on the town. There is now, at this location of Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, there is now a Palestinian town, an Arab town, named, if I pronounce this correctly, El Azariah. The town is named today for Lazarus. And so Jesus tells His disciples, they're going. They're going back close to danger. And here's the response of His disciples. The Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And yet, this is the way it really is emphasized. And yet, you're going there again. They're questioning Jesus' discernment and wisdom at this point. Why would you do that? You know they want to kill you. Why would you go that close? I'm going to skip down to verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. There's a misunderstanding here. The Greek word is koimeomai. It's the word in Greek from which we get our English word cemetery. The word means to sleep or to rest. That's why He says our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. you and I have the benefit of the New Testament. We know from Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when Stephen is stoned, he has fallen asleep. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that we don't grieve as those who have no hope when our loved ones, our fellow believers, fall asleep. And those in the tribulation, those in the rapture, the ones who do sleep will go before us. They will precede us. And so in the Old Testament, there it's there too. It's not there a lot, but it is there. This concept of sleeping being for death. Typically, we see it in this formula here. So-and-so slept with his fathers. He was laid to rest in the dirt where his fathers lie. That's the formula in the Old Testament. We have Daniel at the end of chapter 12. Daniel being told that he would rest. And so it is there in the Old Testament, this concept of sleep as just rest. But John loves to show us these things because it brings out the misunderstanding and how human beings think on one level and Christ is trying to draw them up to another level. In fact, you and I, we even say what? When we go talking about to a funeral, we might say someone is laid to rest. We have the same idea. And I want to point out that when Jesus says here, plainly in verse 14, that Lazarus is dead, no one had to tell him that. The messenger has gone. The messenger has left. He stayed two more days, and now he tells his disciples, Lazarus is dead. So he knows this. This is part of his omniscience as God. And then we see Thomas, old doubting Thomas, also called Didymus. Both of those words mean twin. He makes a fatalistic statement. And you know what? You and I can do that same thing. We can have, at times, a fatalistic spirit, which is not a spirit, a heart of faith in God and trust in Him. We can do this very, very same thing. So he says, verse 16, let us also go that we may die with Him. I don't think he means Lazarus. I think he means Jesus. That's the context. Jesus' life is in danger. And they think he's going to be killed. We may as well die with Him. He is our Lord. I think, at the very least, he has mistaken the words that Jesus has already said, that this death of Lazarus, this sickness, will not end in death, but for the glory of God. I don't think he really understands what that means. And he might think it means in our deaths, in going there. But look, go back up to verse 9 and look at the Lord's response. This, I thought, was the most difficult part of this text to really understand. He said, are there not 12 hours in a day? And he goes on to talk about stumbling in the darkness, but walking without stumbling when you walk in the light, when you have the light. This is, simply put, I think this is what he's saying. And it relates back to chapter 9, verse 5, where he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. To paraphrase what he's saying, I believe it is this. He's saying, I am the light of the world. And there is still some daylight. I'm still here. I'm still functioning in a way to do the will of the Father. I cannot be harmed until the time comes for that particular darkness. And so I have a job to do in Bethany. There's still daylight left. There's still a mission for me to accomplish. And that would be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus and his disciples, they depart for Bethany. Now look at verse 17. Life draws near. Life draws near. Verse 17, and I'm going to read all the way to 37. So when Jesus came, He found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary, to Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village and was still in the place where Martha met Jesus. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So arriving in Bethany, Jesus finds that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Is he being cruel? Is he being cruel by his delay? Well, we know that burial took place very soon in that culture after death. We know that from the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, they fell dead and they were immediately buried. Lazarus, in reality, had probably died shortly after the messenger arrived to tell Jesus, which was probably 2 days, could have been three, however long it took the messenger to get there. But Jesus has said, he has presumably sent the message back to them, this sickness is not to end in death. Jesus apparently delayed those 2 days before coming to Bethany so that Lazarus would not just be dead, but be a rotting corpse beyond all hope. I noticed in several commentaries, they made a note that early Jews, some of them, believed that when a person dies, that their soul stayed around their body for 3 days, hoping to re-enter the body. And that this might be the reason Jesus delayed to get there to the fourth day. I want to say that I do not believe this at all. That is a superstition. And I don't think it had any bearing on Jesus' delay. That comes from about the year 220 AD that we first hear of this Jewish notion of a spirit staying around a body. So that's 200 years after this event. So I don't think it has anything to do with Jesus' delay. His delay is to make the miracle extraordinary. It proves, I don't think he's trying to prove that Lazarus' soul is really gone. it is really gone, and it was gone the moment he died. And so we read in verse 19, he comes and he understands that he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 19, many of the Jews had come to console Martha and Mary. Martha, gets up and she goes and she meets Jesus. When she hears that he's coming, she goes and she meets him on the road just outside the village. And there they have this conversation, and Mary actually stays behind in the home. And when Martha gets to the Lord, she says this in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." What does she mean by this? This is debated, and all the commentators debate what she means by this. Is she hinting at resurrection or not? And I think she probably is. She probably has that as some part of her mind, but I think at the moment her sorrow is so great, she's really not sure what to think. She's not sure what to hope for. So she's just in a state of sadness, of mourning and pain. I think she, for sure, at the very least, she means, I know that God hears you. Whether you were here or not, I know that God hears you. And whatever you ask of God, He hears you. He will grant that. So it's an expression of faith. Maybe she's thinking, maybe part of the thoughts that are running through her mind are that messenger's return statement to the sisters. This sickness is not unto death. What does that mean? What does that mean? So, I'm going to disagree with some of the commentators, despite what Mary's going to say about the stench, don't open the tomb, and anything else, despite that, she is not scolding Jesus at this point. That's how I read this. For the vast majority of my life, when I would read this, and she would say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I thought, well, that sounds like a scolding, like a rebuke. I don't think it is. I think it's more an expression of confused faith than rebuke. And so Jesus says to Martha in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Your brother will rise again. Perhaps this is something that was commonly said among the Jews at funerals when someone had passed away, right? Don't you and I say things like, well, he's in a better place? We have things that we just say because we don't know what to say. You just know the person's in pain and you want to give them some glimmer of hope. And so maybe that's what the Jews did. Maybe the Jews typically just said to one another, your brother will rise again. We know there's a resurrection coming. You have hope. But this misunderstands the immediacy of what Jesus means. Yes, there's a resurrection at the end. We'll all experience that. But Jesus, he means right now. Right now your brother is going to live. But she doesn't understand that. So in verse 24, she says what? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's exactly to go back to Daniel. The very end of the book of Daniel, Daniel is told this. Verse 13. But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise for your allotted portion at the end of the age. That is the Jewish understanding of the resurrection. We will all experience resurrection at the end. But Jesus doesn't say, no, I mean now, he doesn't say it that way. Listen to what he says in verse 25. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Lazarus has just died. He's really physically dead. So she has to understand that this death that Jesus is talking about is something more than just physical death. That he's promising there will be a life, a godly, divine life forever for the one who believes. Jesus will impart real life, everlasting life. And listen to this. This is from MacArthur in his study notes. This is what Jesus is doing right here by telling her he's the resurrection and the life and that the one who believes in him will never die. Listen to this comment from MacArthur. With this statement, Jesus moved Martha from an abstract belief in the resurrection that will take place on the last day to a personalized trust in him who alone can raise the dead. No resurrection or eternal life exists outside the Son of God. That's the thing that she needs to understand. That's the thing you and I need to understand and that the world needs to understand. In Christ Jesus, there is real life, and it's glorious life, and it's eternal life, but it is only to be found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is doing what? He's prompting her to have faith. Here's Jesus himself preaching faith. And he says, do you believe this? I do. And I hope you do as well. I believe this. I believe there will be a resurrection and I will experience it. And so will everyone else who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ to cover their sin and to repair the relationship that they don't have with God. But they do have it through Christ. I believe this. And she said to him in verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And so what Jesus has done, he has pushed her in the direction of greater faith. And that is the purpose for those who were right there and for those of us who now look back and read this text so that it strengthens our faith. We believe it. And we believe there's a resurrection for us as well. The Son of God. There are commentators who actually say when she calls him the Son of God that she's not really understanding that as his deity. That she's not really getting that. She's just calling him the Son of God without understanding. Why would that be the case? Whenever Jesus calls himself the Son of God, there are those who pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Why would she be any different? Why would she not understand his claim to be the Son of God is deity, God? She understands this. Maybe not completely perfectly, but she gets the idea. This is God. And so we get to verse 28. So Martha returns, she goes back home, and she secretly or quietly calls Mary, who had stayed behind, and calls her to come to Jesus outside the village. Jesus has requested her presence. And so Mary hurries out of the house. And when she does this, the Jews think, because she has suddenly rushed out of the house, they assume that she's about to burst into tears and she wants to do that beside the grave. That's their assumption. So they follow her. They're there to console her. So they follow her, thinking she's going to the grave. Well, she doesn't. She goes to Jesus. Look at verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. The exact same thing that Martha said. This is probably something these two sisters have repeated to each other more than once in the 4 days since their brother died. She too is probably, I believe, not rebuking the Lord, but just acknowledging his healing power. You could have healed him, is what she's saying, had you been here. And I didn't discuss the time situation. But if the messenger took a couple of days to get to Jesus, and if Jesus had immediately returned and not stayed 2 days, then he would have gotten there at about the time that Lazarus died, or even afterwards, most likely. So I think they knew that Jesus' delay would not have solved anything. It wouldn't have gotten him there before Lazarus died. I think he delayed the 2 days, as I said, because he wanted Lazarus to be beyond all hope from a biological point of view. So verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Klao, weeping loudly, wailing, and the Jews who came with her wailing loudly, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This is something within himself. His own heart, his own heart is moved and troubled. The root word here for being moved like this is the snort of a horse. That's the root meaning of the word. And some commentators say this is indignation. He's angry. That's what it means. He's not really saddened. He's angry. And so they argue that he's just angry at sin generally and what sin has done to his friend Lazarus. Is that true? There might be a little aspect of that. I know I was at a funeral maybe a month ago. And as I sat there in the funeral, I thought about the effects of sin and how people die because of sin. And that troubled me, even though I wasn't close to the person that had died. I thought about it. And so surely the Lord thought about this. The deathly effects of sin that it has on us. So surely he thought about that. But the context really is about the weeping of Mary and the weeping of these others. And so that seems to be the reason why Jesus was moved deeply. Look at verse 34. Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And so you see again, now he's asking for information. He received the information that Lazarus was sick. He then supernaturally knew that Lazarus was dead. Now he comes, he finds that Lazarus is in the grave 4 days, and now he has to ask, where's buried? He laid aside the use of his godly attributes. He didn't lose them. He was not without them. He simply chose at times to not use his omniscience in this case. And so he asks, where's he buried? And then right here we have what is in English the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Verse 35. But this weeping that Jesus does, it's a little bit different. It's docruo. He shed tears quietly. He didn't wail. And so the question is, why? Why did he weep? Well, it's not because of his anger is out of control. It's nothing evil. It's simply because he was fully human. He was a real, fully human being. And his spirit was troubled. His spirit was sympathetic with the wailing, the weeping, the pain and the anguish he was witnessing. This is a beautiful picture. Just think about this for a moment. That God can be moved like this. He is not some detached robot in heaven like he is in the Islamic world. He has a heart of compassion and love. And when the Jews saw it, verse 36, they said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man," chapter 9, "have kept this man also from dying?" Some of them assumed a good thing. Sort of. It was a little misguided, but it was a good thing. They saw his tears and they saw the Lord's love for Lazarus. And they were just simply unaware that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead and unaware of his own sympathy for those others who were weeping. They thought his tears were just tears for Lazarus's death. And with a little, so there's a little tinge of hopelessness they think they're seeing. It's not there. The hopelessness in Jesus they think they're seeing is not there. That's not why he's crying. But some of them assumed a bad thing, a really bad thing. They see him crying, and to them, the tears of Jesus were silly or hypocritical in light of the fact that he could have healed Lazarus. That's amazing. That's just amazing to me. That someone that has healed as many people as Jesus, that he could be criticized for not healing this one man. For all that he has done. One of the commentators, and I didn't put it in my notes, I wish I had, but one of the commentators pointed out that when Jesus used his power, he always used his power for good, never for destruction. There is the incident in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked the people who came to get him with Judas at the lead, "Who are you looking for?" "I am he," and they fall backwards. But they weren't injured. He just released a little bit of what he could do to show that he was willingly giving himself up. That his death was voluntary. But other than that, all through 3 years of ministry, Jesus did what he did for the good of others. And so, let me offer an application. I think you and I would do well to minimize the critical assumptions that we make. They didn't know why Jesus was crying. And there are times when other Christians will do something, and it may be the case that we don't know why they're doing it. If there's not an obvious reason for it, we would do well to not assume a negative reason for it. As believers, as we interact with one another, it is always best to assume the best. Always best to assume the best. And so a question was raised in my mind. As they're walking towards the grave, and Jesus is weeping quietly, and the Jews are contemplating why he's crying, and you've got the sisters who are understanding there's going to be a resurrection one day, but not right in front of them at this moment. Why? Why is that? Because in Mark chapter 5, Jesus has healed Jairus' daughter. I mean, not healed, he's given her life again, brought her back from the dead. And in Luke 7, he did the same with the widow's son. Remember, the widow, her only hope of support in life came from her only son, and he's dead. And Jesus walks into town at Nain, and he's being carried off to be buried. And Jesus tells him to get up, and he gives her back to his mother alive. So had they not heard of these things? Well, Luke 7, the story of the widow's son, in verse 17, we're told that the report of this raising from the dead of her son, it went throughout all of Judea, all of the south, where Bethany is. So I think it's unlikely that they didn't know about these two people being brought back from the dead. So what is it about the situation that looks so hopeless to them? And I think it is the fact that he was there for 4 days. He didn't just die an hour ago. He's been in the grave 4 days. There is corruption. There's even a stench. And she's going to say, Martha is going to tell the Lord, like he wouldn't know that. And it's hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless in their eyes, even in spite of two previous resurrections from the dead. I think I'm going to stop right there and save the rest of this for another time, maybe 2 weeks. We'll be in Luke chapter 2 next week. And I want us to think, especially this morning as I was in my office looking back over this, I just started thinking about the different people in this story. We're going to see next time how some of those who witness this resurrection from the dead, how some of them believed in Jesus, but yet some of them, it struck a chord in them that made them go to the leaders in Jerusalem and tell them what happened, not for any good reason, to incite them into a murderous rage against Christ. And then you've got Martha. She's more the serious one, the one that's focused on the task. And you've got Mary, the one who is later going to sit at Jesus' feet. And Martha complains, she's not helping me serve you all. And so you've got, and she's the Mary that rushed out of the house. So you've got this emotional person, whereas you've got a more serene, calm, sedate Martha. And I was thinking, and I just happened, as I was, that thought was in my head, I walked down and I looked at our Christmas tree, one of them. And I thought, you know, it's kind of like Christ is at the top. And you and I are all different. Like around the base of the Christmas tree is all the believers in the world and all the different cultures, all the different families. The people on this side maybe struggle with this thing or that sin. These over here have a strong faith or a weak faith. Some people are emotional and some people are not so emotional. We're all different, but the sanctification process is all of us going to become like Christ. That's the goal. And the path that God has, even though we're all totally unique, we're all being sanctified into the likeness of Christ. We're all moving in that direction. They are going to see one of the most extraordinary things any human being has ever witnessed. And some of them believe. Some of them believe who Jesus is, who He says He is. And I trust that you do too. And I trust that I do as well. Because it is this Jesus. These are the claims that we take to the world. That there is life in no one else. There's no other name by which any man or any woman will ever be saved save the name of Jesus Christ. That's the story that we take to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you that we can praise you in song. And Father, we do thank you for this property that you've provided to us. We thank you for this location that we have. And Father, may it always bring honor and glory to you and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.